That will be our passage for the day. So if you have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and make your way back to Mark 1. We'll actually cover verses 21 all the way through 39 this morning. Update from last week, I did confirm I have a broken rib. So don't show your kids how real men sled. Luckily, I was told I would be fine to preach as long as I don't flail my arms around, which is, as you know, not something I struggle with at all. So we should be fine. All right. Let's see. In 2009, there was a cargo ship called the Maersk, if I pronounce that right, Alabama. And it was going through the Indian Ocean off the coast of Somalia when a small band of Somalian pirates basically took over the ship and took control. And there was a movie made about it some years later. I think it was back in 2013, 2014. Called Captain Phillips, that kind of was a dramatic depiction of the events of that day and or that event. And Captain Phillips was played by Tom Hanks. You probably know him better as Forrest Gump, okay, greatest American to ever live. And so you guys don't like Forrest Gump. All right, fine, whatever. So in the movie, though, there's this scene that's become sort of, I've even seen it like memes and stuff. It's this kind of powerful scene where one of these Somalian pirates, he makes his way up to the, I think it's called the bridge of the ship, where the captain of the ship, you know, controls everything. And he looks, he like locks eyes with Tom Hanks, or I'm sorry, Captain Phillips, locks eyes with him, and he says, "Hey, I want you to look at me." And then he says, "I am the captain now." Okay, and so in this moment, like, he asserts himself as the authority over this ship, right? He proclaims, like, "I am in charge of the captain or of the ship now. I am the captain." And for the next few days, like, he kind of runs things, right? He's kind of controlling the situation at hand until the Navy SEALs show up, right? And yeah, and so if you've seen the movie or if you remember the story, like, after a couple days of setting up and making sure they got everything the way they wanted to, the Navy SEALs, they take care of business and really put into the whole situation. And what we learn from all that is that it's one thing to sort of assert yourself as an authority, you know, to proclaim that you have authority. It's an entirely different thing to show up and sort of prove that you have real authority and real power, okay? Because when real authority and real power shows up, everyone knows it. Okay, and here's the deal: real authority is evidenced not just by proclaiming authority. Like, real authority is evidenced by, like, proving that you have authority. Which leads us to our text this morning. Right, we're going to cover verses 21 through 39. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we've been moving pretty deliberately through the book of Mark, and we will be for a while. But up to this point, Jesus has been, we've finally been introduced to Jesus. He's finally spoken, is what we talked about last week. And we know that Jesus has been moving around the area, kind of the Galilean area, and he's been calling people to repent and believe. He's assembled a very small group of followers at this point, some fishermen. Simon, Andrew, James, John, he's kind of got them on his team. He'll recruit some more a little later, and we'll get to that in the weeks to come. But Jesus and these disciples, they find themselves in this small town on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, the town of Capernaum. Okay, and on the Sabbath day, Jesus drops into a local synagogue, and before you know it, he finds himself like up front, and he's the one that's teaching, okay, which was not uncommon. The way the synagogues worked, they were different from like the temple, where at the temple it was the high priest who was in charge, and the high priest was the one responsible for doing everything. The synagogues were more like assembly halls, and so Jesus and his disciples, they show up, and Jesus finds himself up front instructing the people, which was, again, not uncommon. Lay people would often do the instructing in the synagogues. But when Jesus stood up and he began to teach and he began to preach, evidently, there was people took notice. Like, there was a weight and there was an authority to his presence that people, it was undeniable. OK, Okay, verse 22 says that they were astonished, is the word that Mark uses, astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Okay, and it wasn't because Jesus showed up here in the synagogue and he was like, everyone paying attention to me, I am the authority now. Right? And it wasn't because even the content of what he was teaching. Right? It was something about Jesus himself was so authoritative, so powerful, so weighty that Mark says the people were astonished. Right? Like a certain like presence or a gravitas, maybe is the word I'd use. Right? That made me sound way more intelligent than I really am. Like it's just something about him that was undeniable. Okay? And if, I don't know if you've ever been in a room or in a space, an environment where someone of significance walks in. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, I was, about this time last year, I was on a flight from South Carolina to Washington, D.C., and I just happened to be on the same plane as a very well-known, prominent, never shies away from a microphone senator, okay, and also an ex-presidential candidate. Right, and they were on the plane with us, and it was kind of like a, whoa, what is this, you know? And to be fair, like, they were sitting coach, right? So, using your taxpayer dollars wisely, right? Just like the government always does, right? It was a political joke, regardless of what side of the aisle you're on. It was funny, okay? You gotta lighten up a little bit, okay? But there was a real weight to their presence on the plane. The armed guards around them probably helped, okay? But there was a real weight to it. And it's something like that is happening here in the synagogue, right? Something about Jesus' presence. But in the middle of that weight and in the middle of what is happening here, there was a disruption, right? The text tells us that there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And the way the text reads, it kind of suggests that this guy was maybe a regular at the synagogue. Okay, the way the text reads, this is probably not some guy that just busted through the back door, got past the security team, and just like went wild. Right? This is probably a guy that showed up every Sabbath, right? Walked in with his cup of coffee and sat in the back. But on this day, like something was different, because it wasn't until the presence and the authority of Jesus entered the room that the demonic forces that were oppressing him felt threatened and provoked and terrified. Okay, and because, as I said earlier, like when real authority shows up in the room, it's obvious. You get this sort of outburst, and the unclean spirit cries out, verse 24. He says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? It's like they already know they're owned, right? Like in the movies, they always show like there's this kind of waging back and forth between, like if you ever watched I know you're not going to raise your hand and acknowledge that you watch the sort of supernatural, paranormal movies and stuff because you're in church, but right, if you see those movies, it's always like the demonic forces are doing their thing and then the priest shows up and you just know like the priest is about to get handled, okay? But here it's different, right? Jesus shows up and the demonic forces are like, ooh, have you come to destroy us, right? They say, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And if there was any doubt as to just how authoritative Jesus was, he opens his mouth and removes all doubt. Verse 25 says, but Jesus rebuked him saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him by the power of his word. Jesus speaks and he drives out demonic spirit. Again, Jesus is not showing up and saying, I'm the captain now. He just says, hey, come out of him. And the demonic spirit, he flexes his authority over sort of the demonic spiritual realm here. In this moment, he commands them to leave, and they listen. They don't even put up a fight. Like they just gone, right? They're out the door. And as you can understand, the people are floored at what they've just seen. Okay, the people are like, what did we just witness? Okay? Like, who is this guy? What kind of power and authority does he have to be able to do such a thing, that he commands even the unclean spirits to leave, and they obey him. Okay, now, if this is all we looked at, it's been quite a day at the synagogue, right? Like somebody's like, hey, how was church today? And they're like, well, Brother Joseph in the back, he had a demon came out of him this morning. You know, it's been a day. It's been a day at the church. But Jesus isn't done yet, because we pick it up in verse 29. It says, and immediately he left the synagogue and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So Jesus and his little handful of disciples, they head over to Simon's house. We're going to presume for lunch, okay? Verse 30 says, now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her. So Simon thinks very well of his mother-in-law, clearly, right? She's laying there sick, and Simon's like, I got to introduce you to somebody here. So now we have a problem. They go to mom-in-law's house for lunch, but the problem is mom-in-law is sick in bed with fever, okay? Now, I'm going to acknowledge this is complete and total conjecture, but in my mostly sanctified imagination, I like to imagine that they show up here at Simon's mother-in-law's house, or they show up here to meet Simon's mother-in-law, and you got Simon and Andrew and James and John and Jesus. They're all kind of standing there in the room. You know, Simon's mother-in-law is laying here in the bed with a fever, and I just kind of imagine they're all sort of sitting there looking at each other after all that they just witnessed at the synagogue that morning. I'm like, well, here to eat. Mother-in-law's sick. If one of us here could do something about that, right? Like, total conjecture. That was, I don't know what happened. Whatever happened in the room, Jesus is here and he sees mother-in-law sick. And the text says that he took her by the hand and he lifted her up and the fever left her and she began to serve them. Like, this time Jesus doesn't even say anything. Walks over, grabs her hand, like reaches out, and she experiences like immediate healing. Like, there's no recovery period. There's no like, let's check her vitals and make sure she's good. And there's no like, let's get her some Pedialyte. She's lost a lot of electrolytes. We've got to make sure we get those replenished, right? It's he heals her and she stands up and she just begins to serve. Okay, and listen, this is not the point of the sermon, but I do think this is like a good little microcosm of what it should look like whenever Jesus like profound, like saves us, delivers us. What should our response be? To serve. Right? Jesus has saved me, he's healed me, he's delivered me. I should respond in gratitude, in worship, by serving him and others. Okay? Now, we go on. At this point, like, word has gotten out about Jesus. He's been at the synagogue that morning. He's casting out demons. He's gone to Peter's mother-in-law's, I don't think it was Peter's house, but or Simon Peter, same person. Gone to Simon's house, and he's healed mother-in-law. So, like, word's getting out. There's this guy running around that's casting out demons, and he's healing people who are sick. And because the people of Capernaum, remember, they're astonished and they're amazed at what's happening. Right? They couldn't help but tell others about it. And so we see in verse 32 that that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Right? So, as a reminder, I don't know that I emphasized it enough earlier. Everything that's happened so far has been on the Sabbath. This is all just like a day in the life of Jesus. Okay? And what we read here is let me back up. The way that the Jewish people practiced the Sabbath, it was like from sundown, Friday night, basically until it was dark on Saturday night. Like, that was the Sabbath. So sundown Friday until sundown on Saturday. And so verse 32 tells us that the Sabbath is coming to an end, right? At sundown. And because the religious leaders had told the Jewish people, like, hey, nothing can happen on the Sabbath. You can't even, like, healing people on the Sabbath. Like, you got to just strictly observe the Sabbath. You can't do nothing on the Sabbath. The people, they heard about Jesus, but it wasn't until the Sabbath was over that they say, okay, now let's go and see him, because he can do things. He has the kind of authority and the kind of power that these religious leaders, like, they ain't got. And so the Sabbath is over, and they all make their way to where Jesus is. And the text says in verse 34 that Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Right? So, like, there's some stuff going down in Capernaum, okay, on the Sabbath and in the hours that followed. So we back up and kind of take a survey of what's happening here. You've got this whole town that's like in an uproar because of the power and the authority of Jesus. Right? The words that Mark uses over and over, astonished and amazed at who he is. Right? They're showing up in droves to see him perform like supernatural signs and wonders and miracles and healings and exorcisms and all. Like they're showing up. They want to see it happen. Okay, and like Jesus is at, up to this point in his life or in his ministry, he is at the height of his popularity, right? And you would think, like, now is the time to capitalize on his fame, right? And like, I have a marketing degree from the University of Kentucky that I don't use in any meaningful way, making my parents proud. Even I know, like, now's the time to leverage this moment. Everybody's paying attention, right? Now is the time, Jesus, to preach your greatest sermon ever, to heal every, like, to, now's the time. And look what happens in verse 35. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed, and he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Or they say, "Jesus, why are you out here hiding like all on your own while everybody else is back in town looking for you?" Right, verse 38. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Right, the disciples come to him and they say, "Jesus, you have everyone's attention. Like, the people are looking for you. They're waiting for you. They want to see you do more. They want to see more signs, more wonders, more healings, more casting out demons. They want to see you, like, flex your power and your authority. Like, they're hungry for it. Like, Jesus, this is good for the brand." And Jesus says, "That's not what I came to do." Now, did Jesus cast out demons? Obviously. We just read about it. Okay? We're going to see a lot more of it as we move through the book of Mark. Right? Did Jesus heal people? Absolutely. We've read about it. We're going to see him do more of that throughout the book of Mark. Even the next verse, 39, says that he went about and did some more. Okay? And he'll do it over and over again. Again, throughout the book of Mark, he's going to cast out demons and drive out unclean spirits. He's going to perform miracles and signs and wonders and healings. He's going to do all of those things, okay? And listen, I believe Jesus still does those things, okay? Depending on where you are on the Baptist to Baptist Pentecostal scale, you just got real nervous or like real excited. I believe Jesus still does those things. So to ignore or sort of overlook Jesus' healing ministry would be to ignore like much of what he does. And yet, in Jesus' own words, here in Mark 1, those signs and those wonders and those miraculous things were not his primary mission. Right? They're not his primary mission. Because if you go back earlier in chapter 1, we looked at this last week, right? Verse 15. You got Jesus, his mission was to preach, to proclaim the gospel of God, to say the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and to call people to repent and to believe in the gospel. That's why Jesus came out. And ultimately, he would come to fulfill that gospel through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection. See, in this moment, like here in this desolate place where Jesus goes to pray, he goes away and he prays to his Father. And what happens in that communion with his Heavenly Father is that he comes away with a fresh resolve to submit to his Father's will. right, to submit to his father's authority rather than the amazement and the astonishment of the crowd. And the question that you and I should wrestle with here is will you submit to Jesus' authority in the same way that Jesus submitted to his father's authority? Or will you be like the people of Capernaum? You say, what do you mean by that? Okay, the people of Capernaum, they're here to see Jesus. What do you mean? Like, right, the Gospel of Matthew, I know we're in Mark, but the Gospel of Matthew, it records a scene that happens sometime after all the things we've just talked about here this morning. Right, and this is what Matthew writes in chapter 11, beginning of verse 20. It says, then he, talking about Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And guess which city made the list? Verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. If you're not familiar with what happened in the city of Sodom, okay, you can read about it, Genesis 19. I don't have time to go through the full story here. Let's just say in Sodom, the kind of human depravity that was on display is shocking. It's like the depths of human depravity. Okay, it's why I say that, like, there's really nothing new under the sun. The things you see about on the news now, you're like, I can't believe it just didn't used to be like this. I'm like, you should go read about Sodom. It used to be like that. They just didn't have social media. The kind of stuff on display that most of us would be like, that is disgusting. And yet here, like, God destroys the city of Sodom, by the way. And yet here Jesus says that when the day of judgment comes, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for the people of Capernaum. And that's like that's discombobulating a little bit. Because you read about what happened in Sodom and you're like, yuck. And then you read about what happens in Capernaum and you're like, yeah, they just wanted to see Jesus do some stuff. What's wrong with that? And here's the reason why. It is a dangerous thing to be amazed by Jesus, to be astonished by Jesus, to be impressed by Jesus, but to never actually submit to the authority of Jesus. Right? The people of Capernaum, they saw signs, they saw wonders, they saw miracles, they saw all this stuff, amazing stuff. They were amazed by his authority, astonished by his authority, but ultimately unchanged by his authority. Right? And the ramifications, according to Jesus, the ramifications for just being astonished and amazed but unchanged would be eternal. Because recognizing Jesus' authority is a poor substitute for responding to his authority with repentance and submission. To put it a little more on the nose, like to sit in church week after week after week after week, to have the authority of Jesus like put on display through the preaching of the word, to have the authority of Jesus confirmed by like the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but to walk away uninterested and unchanged and unwilling to submit to his authority. Like, that is to side with the people of Capernaum, and I'm telling you, it's a dangerous game to play. Jesus says it's a dangerous game to play. Hey, it is of no benefit to you. Like, zero benefit to you to be amazed by Jesus, astonished by Jesus, impressed by Jesus without actually surrendering your life to Jesus. Of no, like, no benefit to sit in church week after week after week if you have zero intentions of actually submitting to Jesus' authority, like Monday through Saturday. Right? It's like if church is just a hobby, like it's a lame hobby. You should get another one. Okay? Let me talk to Christians in the room for just a minute. Whenever we whenever we become Christian, we respond to the gospel. Yes, Jesus is Savior, but actually, if you look at what the scripture says, it's not just that he saves us from our sins, it's Jesus is Savior and Lord. Actually, Lord comes first. Lord and Savior. And Lord is a position of authority in your life. It means he calls the shots. Right? He calls the shots. And so I would just ask, I'm talking to Christians here in the room right now. Where do you need to submit to Jesus' authority in your life? Okay, and here's the diagnostic test for you. I'm going to help you out. Where are you most likely to say, I know what Jesus said about blank, but. Right, I know what Jesus said about blank, but. Let me help you with some. I know that I am to love my wife as Jesus loved the church. I know that's what Scripture commands me to do. I know that's what the Word says. And you never had to live with my wife. Isn't there Bible verses about it's better to die in the desert than to live with a quarrelsome woman? I live with that quarrelsome woman. I'm not saying I do, just to be clear. I want to make that very clear. I do not. My wife is a saint. Is she in here? No? Okay. Might be in trouble after this one. Let's move on quickly. I know that I am supposed to respect my husband. I know that's what the scripture calls me to do. Right? I know that he is the head of our household. I am supposed to respect and honor and submit to him. But you've never had to put up with my husband. I know that Jesus is not a fan of divorce, but Jesus was never married. He doesn't understand how hard marriage is. I know that I'm supposed to honor and respect and obey my parents, but they're so, not cool. They're so out of touch with reality. They so, don't know how the way the world works. I know Jesus warned against the dangers of lust and sexual immorality, but what I watch and look at, it doesn't hurt anybody else. I know Jesus said that unrighteous anger is on the same page as murder, which he did, by the way, Sermon on the Mount. But I just can't help it. I freak out and I see red and I know what Jesus said about greed and love of money and laying up treasures for myself here on earth. But man, I'm just trying to get ahead. We didn't have this stuff growing up. I'm trying to spend it while I can because, you can't take it with you. I know what Jesus said about forgiveness and about harboring bitterness. But Jesus doesn't understand what they did to me. He doesn't know what they said about me. He doesn't understand what they took from me. Where are you most likely to say, I know what Jesus said, or I know what Jesus teaches, but? Because whatever you fill in that blank with, that's the place that you need to repent and submit to Jesus' authority in your life. He is Lord of all, or not Lord at all. His authority extends to the Christian. His authority extends to every area of your life. We don't get to silo off portions of it and be like, Jesus can have this. This part's for me. So what would it, where do you need to submit to his authority in your life? And the reality is my guess is the Lord's bringing stuff to mind right now. And here's what will happen. You will either submit to his authority, recognize it, submit to it, or you will rebel against it. Those are the only two options. And to do nothing is to choose to do something. Okay? The good news of the gospel, though, is when the Spirit brings these things to mind, because, again, I'm still talking to Christians. When the Spirit brings these things to mind, the good news of the gospel is that because we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus, those things were covered by his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection. And when we repent, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He lavishes us in grace. But our responsibility is still to repent when we have failed to recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then let me talk to you in the room. Maybe you're here, and you're not a Christian. Okay, or maybe you're just kind of like, I'm feeling this thing out, I'm unsure. Maybe you're here, you're intrigued by Jesus, you've been impressed by Jesus for some time now, but you've like just never actually submitted your life to his authority. Like you've never actually said, he is Lord and Savior of my life. And I would just lovingly remind you, Jesus did not come to amaze you. He did not come just to astonish you. He did not come just to impress you. He did not come just to do some signs and wonders to make your life better. I mean, if he does that, praise God. And like that's a gift of his grace. But that's not the primary reason he came. The primary reason Jesus came was to save you from your sin. He lived a perfect life you could not live. He died in your place on the cross to absorb all the punishment your sin deserves. He rose from the grave to prove that his payment was sufficient. There's nothing else to be done but repent and believe. And if you hear this morning, you've never done that. Like that's your response this morning, to repent and believe, to turn from your pursuit of sin and self and to put your faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Right? And anything less than that, anything less than that is to join the people of Capernaum. Right? Anything less than repentance and belief is to be intrigued, amazed, astonished, but unchanged. And if we're taking Jesus at his word, to be intrigued but unchanged is to set yourself up for some significant consequences on the day of judgment. But again, the good news of the gospel is that Christ came so that when the day of judgment comes, through faith in him, like you don't incur his judgment. You don't incur wrath because Jesus paid for all of it on the cross. So if you're here and you're not a believer, I would just encourage you and invite you to repent and believe on the name of Jesus. All right, would you pray with me this morning? Father, we come to you grateful for your word and how it does challenge us. And I pray, Lord, that this morning there would be a spirit of conviction for those of us in the room that have surrendered our lives to you and are imperfectly trying to follow you. Would you reveal in this moment where we have failed to submit to your authority? Bring to mind the places where we might say, I know what Jesus said about blank, but, and whatever comes to our minds, Lord, would we be quick to repent of it? And Father, would you convict us this morning where we need to be convicted. And I pray that we would see conviction as it is a gift. It is you reaching out to draw us closer and closer to yourself. It's not something to be pushed away. So help us to receive the conviction of your Spirit with repentant hearts, but really with glad and joyful hearts. And then Father, if there's one here this morning that has never repented of their sin in the first place, never put their faith and trust in you, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that genuine repentance would happen, that genuine faith would be the response, that Lord, you would save, transform hearts, draw men and women unto yourself this morning. We love you, we praise you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.